Take your Bible, please, and open to the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, as we begin a new sermon series this morning into this book, which has been called the Queen of the Epistles, powerhouse of the New Testament, all kinds of attributes given to it. Those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians are claiming by this label to be really a gospel people, who hold fast to the Christian message and the Christian life. It is certainly a bold claim, especially in these days, to say, yeah, I am an evangelical Christian. Sometimes we are resented, certainly from those outside the church, sometimes even from those inside the church. But in order to sustain that label and that title as an evangelical, we have to always be returning to an honest acceptance of what the Bible says, because it is the only place where we can go to find normative statements as to the Christian life and what life in the church is truly all about. And when we measure by Scripture, we have to admit that some of our ideas of the gospel have become defective. One of the chief evangelical blind spots that has been overlooked in recent years, I think, is the importance of the church. The church, this body of Christ to which we belong and have been brought into by the blood of Christ. See, we tend to proclaim an individual salvation, that our Christian life is just about me and God, and that's pretty much it, instead of moving on to a saved community, as the Scripture talks about over and over again. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from every lawful deed, rather than remembering also to purify for Himself His own special people, living together, zealous for good works. We think of ourselves more as Christians rather than a gospel community. And our message is more good news for a new life than good news for a new community. And because of that, I really wanted to dive into this book, the book of Ephesians, because we're not going to be able to carefully study Paul's letter to the Ephesians and conclude a privatized gospel. Everything in the book of Ephesians works hard to dispel that position, that it is a private gospel, that it is a personal thing between me and God, and that's the way it is, and we will not speak of such things. The book of Ephesians talks about all of us together in the church, the body of Christ, as a community. And so it's going to work hard against this idea of a privatized gospel. Ephesians is the gospel of the church and what the church is all about. It describes God's purposes to create through Jesus a new community, which stands in bold contrast to the somber background of the old world. God's new community, the church, what it's going to talk about in the book of Ephesians, is characterized by life in place of death, characterized by unity and reconciliation in the place of division and alienation, characterized, the church is to be characterized by wholesome standards of righteousness in the place of corruption and wickedness, by love and peace in the place of hatred and strife, and by unrelenting conflict that we have against evil in the place of an appeasing compromise with it. It is a vision of a renewed gospel community that is deeply moving and inspiring. And yet at the same time, the realities of isolated individuals, lovelessness, sin, and strife, and division in many contemporary churches today really is enough to make us weep and be brokenhearted, because it contradicts the nature of the church, it dishonors Christ, and it deprives us, Christians, of a witness of integrity. The good news is many churches all over our country today are seeking the church's renewal. In order for God to be glorified and the world to be evangelized, nothing is more important than that the church should be and should be seen by others to be God's new society globally and God's new community locally. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus goes a long way in the fulfillment of this vision. We're going to be talking about what does it mean to be the church and the body of Christ. Now, just for some background information, the city of Ephesus was the most easily accessible city in Asia, both by land and sea. Its location favored its religious, political, and commercial development and really presented the most advantageous field for Paul's missionary labors. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the city of Ephesus is on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, so it's accessible by sea and accessible by land. The major trade routes went through there. Pergamus, a city to the north and inland, was the Roman religion center and seat of the Roman government. But Ephesus was more accessible. The commercial center, along with the home of the native goddess Diana, and because of its wealth and its situation there on the western side of Asia Minor, it became exceedingly wealthy and became the number one city of the entire province. And it is to the temple of Diana, however, that its great wealth and prominence are largely due. This temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a spectacular building, an edifice designed and engineered beautifully. If you're not familiar with the goddess Diana or Artemis, she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility and the patroness of propagation. So fertility and propagation. And essentially what it was, because the people believed that Diana caused the crops to grow, caused the ground to be fertile, to produce the food so they wouldn't starve. And it was the goddess Diana that caused children to be born. What it became essentially was nothing more than a sex cult. And the fanatical believers in Ephesus believed that the large statue of Diana actually fell from heaven to its resting place. Actually mentions that in Acts chapter 19:35. And within that whole situation, there was significant financial benefit which flowed to the craftsmen and businesses profiting from selling Diana wares. I mean, it was almost like a Disneyland kind of situation. I mean, they had something to sell regarding the goddess Diana or fertility or propagation. Everything you can imagine that would go along with those two concepts were for sale. Everything. And so many of the city's businesses were getting rich off of this. And it was into that pagan city Paul labored for roughly about 3 years. He was a tent maker. He preached the gospel openly in the city, denouncing the pagan goddess Diana and the occult religions of the area. His message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so well received in that area, which is kind of encouraging for us. Sometimes we think that, well, there's really no way such and such a city would be open to the gospel because they're so pagan. You know, they got this temple of whatever god they're worshiping and they wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Let's go somewhere else. You would think that of Ephesus. You would think that nobody would be interested in the gospel because the sin was so deep and this goddess worship was so profound and all tied up in sexuality and everything else that, oh no, they wouldn't be interested in the things of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was so well received that many of those people who had believed in Christ brought their books on the occult and the books on magic, put them up into a huge pile, and they were burned in the center of the city. Acts chapter 19, verse 19 recounts that the value of all of these books was well over 50,000 pieces of silver. That is a lot of money. They had a book burning party to burn all the books of the occult and the magic arts. And while Paul was there, from him miracles flowed. God was at work in the city of Ephesus. Handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick and the diseased and the demon possessed. And the sick were healed when the garment touched them, and those possessed were exorcised from the evil spirits. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Miracles going on there. In Acts chapter 20, this is an interesting story for me, and maybe not so much for some. Paul was preparing to leave on a Monday. So he gets up Sunday morning and he goes to the church that was gathered of the believers who came to faith in Jesus in the city of Ephesus. He met with the church for worship. We don't know what time the church met, but the church met on Sunday for worship. And they had their worship service and Paul began to preach. And in Acts chapter 20, it tells us that Paul had so much to tell them about the things of God and the person of Jesus and what salvation meant to them and could mean to those who had not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, that he was still preaching at midnight. Can you imagine? And there's still people there listening to him, preaching the Word of God until midnight. Now, I'm not going to go till midnight. It's tempting. It's tempting. But I thought that's just an interesting little note. He was preaching till midnight. And what happened there was a young man sitting in the window listening. He got tired and he fell asleep and he fell out the window. A couple of stories down, hit the concrete or the bricks below, and he died. Imagine your sermon killing somebody. Well, when the preacher says, man, my sermon was killer. This one was really killer. And so the young man laying there on the sidewalk dead. Paul goes down, touches him, and heals him, brings him back to life, right in the middle of the city. It was an amazing, amazing miracle that happened. Paul was in Ephesus in both his second and third missionary journeys. This was a church that had its foundation with the ministries of Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. And the gospel community grew. These are heavyweights in the faith. You read the book of Acts, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila. These are the big shots of the Christian community. And the church grew and people were coming into the faith. Timothy served as the pastor there. Paul wrote letters to Timothy saying, yeah, here's how to be a pastor. So we're talking about not only a powerful church founded, but a powerful church led. The church was blessed with strong spiritual leadership of godly men called elders, who Paul exhorted in this great tearful scene that he said goodbye to them, probably for the last time. We read that in Acts chapter 20, 17 through 38. He exhorted them and begged them to stand firm in the faith. He wept and they hung on each other and he got in the boat and he sailed away. Now, this was a church that one could argue well was the strongest church founded. It wasn't 50 years later that they drifted. They changed. And Jesus had to send him a letter saying, you've left your first love. Repent, change, and do what you did at first. And we see that in the book of Revelation. Churches change. They drift. Close to the Lord, away from the Lord, doing their own thing, doing the Lord's thing. It's just the natural course of human life in the church. As Paul begins this letter in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with one of the greatest subjects imaginable, the call of God. We've all been called. Nothing is more meaningful. That's the number one issue in our lives as Christians, that God has called us to Himself. God called the apostle. God called Paul, made him an apostle of Jesus Christ to be a minister, to do these things. He was greatly privileged, as are you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are greatly privileged of God. There's no greater privilege in the world than to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God Himself, the supreme Lord of the universe and all of its enormity. No matter how far the universe extends, no matter how many universes there may be, Jesus is the majestic Lord over all of them. He rules and reigns as the King of Kings. There could be no greater privilege. We forget about this, to be called a servant of the Most High. To be a servant of Jesus is the highest calling in human life. It's not the President of the United States. It's not the Secretary General of the United Nations or anything like that. The greatest position of all is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Because He's a sovereign majesty over all the universe. He is an apostle, as He says there in verse 1. Apostolos, in the Greek, it means one who is called and sent forth. Called and sent forth on a special mission. The Lord Jesus called Paul to Himself. Proclaim the message of salvation to Paul in Acts chapter 9. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And Paul went to the Jews first, as he would always go to the synagogues first. And when they, as I read earlier, became filled with envy. It's really interesting, isn't it? That they were against Him because of envy. More than what He was actually saying. It kind of gets right down to the human heart. Gee, this guy over here has got a bigger crowd than we've got. And so we've got to attack him. And that's exactly what they did. So He was an apostle to the Jews first, but ultimately He turned to the Gentiles. He was called, it says, by the will of God. It was God's will that He be the person that He became. That God called Him to be an apostle. That was God's program. That was God's plan. That was not His own plan. He didn't set out to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. What did Paul set out to be? I'm asking. What was he at first in the religious realm? He was a Pharisee. What was he doing? He was persecuting Christians and killing them. He was killing them. He was rounding them up, bringing them back to Jerusalem so that they would be killed. That's what he was doing. And yet, by the will of God, God got a hold of him. And his life was changed in a very magnificent kind of way. He is writing to the church, those who are in Ephesus. He says that they are a couple of things. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. To the saints. To the saints. That's an interesting word, isn't it? When you think of the word saint, we usually kind of think of, well, we see on the news that the Pope in Rome is going to make an announcement that so-and-so, an individual somewhere, has attained to such a status by their life's work that they are going to be given the title a saint. It's usually what we think of. That it's really only for a very few select people. But that's not the case at all. It's not for just a few people. It refers to everybody who has believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him for their salvation. Everybody who has believed in Jesus is called a saint. So let me ask you, are you a saint? Boy, that was hard to get out, wasn't it? Why was that hard? That's true. We're not good enough. That's why we need a Savior, right? When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you are a saint. So are you a saint? Yes, thank you. Why are you a saint? How do you know you're a saint? Because that's what the book says. That's right. Very straightforward. That's what the book says. And we know God's Word is true. You are a saint. You are a saint. A saint is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been set apart, sanctified unto Christ, which you have. Now we live our lives for God. That's what it means to be a saint. You have the title. You are a saint. God looks at you as a saint. And yet in our mind we say, oh, that can't be. We can't even hardly say, yes, I am a saint. Something sticks in our throat, doesn't it? We have to understand and believe who we are, what the Word of God says we are. Our identity is described for us in Scripture. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint. saint. That really helps us because it gives us a lot of incentive to act like one, to live our lives in a holy and righteous way. It also helps us because when I'm talking to you, I'm talking to a saint. This person is a saint of the living God. How would I treat them? Do I show them love, grace, mercy, and kindness, or do I lie to them? Do I speak evil about them behind their back? All those kinds of things. How do we relate to each other? I see you as a saint. You see me as a saint. We relate to each other based on who we are, our true identity in Christ. He uses another word to describe the folks there in the church of Ephesus. Not only are they saints, but they are faithful. They are people of faith who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their confidence for eternal salvation rests in Christ and in Christ alone. That there is no other way of salvation. Yes, it's narrow-minded, but that's what Jesus said. And that's what I believe. And that's what I am entrusting my eternal destiny on what Jesus Christ said Himself. That is faithful. And apart from Him, I can do nothing. Jesus is life. Life is Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me every day. Follow me. If I'm following Jesus, I'm following Him, not myself. That is faithful. And he starts out in verse 2 with a blessing to the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems we have as Christians when we read the Bible frequently, we just zip right through these introduction verses and get to the rest of it. They are very similar in different letters. We read this, but we stop and think about grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's really saying there is that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to the church their grace and their peace. Sometimes in the church we say, oh, I wish we had more grace. Oh, I wish we had more peace. Well, let me ask you this. How much grace and how much peace does God the Father have to give? More than we'll ever need. We don't really know how much. We know it's way more than a lot. It's an inconceivable amount of grace, an inconceivable amount of peace, and He gives it to the church. It's already given. How about Jesus? How much grace does Jesus have? More than we would ever need. He's already given it to the church. And the same thing with peace. Given grace and peace, the church is called to live it and manifest it to the world. What the people should see when they look at the church, when they look at First Congregational Church in Cullom, North Dakota, they should see two things, grace and peace. The grace of God is on these people, and they are at peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. That's what they should see. Because God has given it to us already, it's just a matter of us actually living it. That's where the difficulty comes in. Grace means all of the gifts and favors of God, all of the good and perfect gifts of God, all of the beneficial blessings and hope that He gives to us, things that He does for us, whether it's physical, material, or spiritual. Grace means God's favor showered down upon us who did not deserve His favor. When the New Testament age Christians looked at grace, they had a much richer and deeper meaning, I think, than we have today. They saw that God had saved sinners who acted against Him. Actually, grace became the kindness and love that God freely gives to His enemies. To His enemies. I think most Americans who don't go to church, have never gone to church, have no relationship, no understanding of Jesus or God or anything like that. If you ask them, would you consider yourself an enemy of God? They would say, no, absolutely not. But in this day and age, they were enemies. They understood that their whole life was contrary to the things of God, especially in Ephesus. And Paul, for sure, if there's anyone who knows about grace, it is It is the Apostle Paul. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He is trying to destroy the Christians. He's killing the Christians. He's on his way to Damascus to gather up a bunch of Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem and kill them. And Jesus shows up. And he was changed. Paul understood what it meant to be an enemy of God. And grace poured out upon him now to be a servant of God. God's grace is certainly not earned. It is something completely undeserved and unmerited. It is His free gift that He extends toward us. Grace being the only way that we can be saved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, through faith, grace comes to us, and then God gives us faith so that we can hear and believe the gospel. God grants to the church peace, peace that surpasses understanding. We're going to have communion in a few moments. And that is God's declarative action of peace. That we can be at peace with God and peace with each other. I did the whole sermon series on being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Because ultimately that is God's method and purpose to bring peace. Because of Jesus' death for our penalty in our place as our substitute and His shed blood for our cleansing, we are at peace with God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, because we have been justified by faith, declared not guilty, we have peace with God. And Ephesians is the book of peace in the church. And with God's peace already bestowed upon us, we have enough peace from God and from Jesus to be at peace with one another when we are all following Him. We received the gospel of peace, chapter 6, verse 15 in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, we read, Jesus Himself is our peace. Jesus made peace through the cross in chapter 2:15. He came to preach peace to those far off and to those who are near in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, we the church are to be eager to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace in chapter 4, verse 3. We're going to be reading about peace in the church throughout the book of Ephesians, which shows us God's glory and our true identity as sons and daughters of the living God together in this community called the church. Shows us how to live in Christ and how to be the body of Christ together so that God would be glorified and a dying world would see what God has done in us. So let me just encourage you this week, for this week and for the coming weeks, to read through this little book of Ephesians each week. Notice how it talks to us in the plural, all of us together in the church, as opposed to you as an individual. It talks to us as ones who live our lives in Christ in a shared community, a gospel community. How long will it take you to read the book of Ephesians from start to finish? If you read middle, not fast, not slow, but read middle, 16 minutes and 43 seconds. I tested it out this morning. 16 minutes and 43 seconds a week to read through the book of Ephesians. And read it every week while we're in this book, and God will do an amazing work in you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we come before you this morning thanking you and praising you for this time and thanking you for the book of Ephesians that we are beginning in our study. And again, Father, we call ourselves evangelical Christians, and sometimes we've drifted away from what that truly means. So we would pray that you would, throughout these coming weeks, as hopefully each one spends roughly 17 minutes a week to read the book of Ephesians, that you would help each one of us to see that Jesus has saved us to be a part of the gospel community, not to run solo, not to be an isolated Christian, not to be a privatized Christian. But He saved us into a community, into the body of Christ, where we all work together under the headship of Jesus Himself. And the only way we can be saved and be a part of the body of Christ is to believe and to trust in Jesus alone, that He died on the cross in our place as our substitute to pay the penalty of death that is meant for us. And knowing that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, that His blood was indeed shed for us. That by faith and trust in Him, all of our sins are washed away. Then we can be the recipients of Your grace and Your peace, that we can live out in community with one another, to always be showing one another how great our Father in heaven is and what Jesus has done for us. So, Father, as we partake of communion this morning, we remember that our salvation is not of us. And the living of our day-to-day Christian life is not of us. It is of You. It is empowered by Your Spirit and directing us into gospel community called the church, the body of Christ. Help us to remember it's all of You. I'm just following Jesus each and every day. In His name we pray. Amen.